This morning we continue the study. The words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke that give to us an understanding of the days in which we presently live, the days between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the first coming of Christ, the kingdom of God was present. But yet, we look for the coming of Christ at which the kingdom will be consummated and the full glory of that kingdom will be made known. In Luke chapter 17, we've seen Jesus emphasize the already presence of the kingdom in his interaction with the Pharisees in Luke 17, reading at verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, Jesus here, you remember, is correcting certain preconceived notions and schemes that are held by the Pharisees, and he tells them that the kingdom of God is already in their midst, near to them, among them. And that, of course, is in the person and the work of the King himself. And so, too, we today understand that the kingdom of God is present and in our midst. During the gospel times, the kingdom was present in the person and work of the King, Jesus Christ. During our time now, after the resurrection of Christ, the kingdom of God is present in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicating to us the love, the grace, the benefits of the redemption Christ accomplished for us, and making alive all of the various means of grace by which we experience life in the kingdom. But there is a not yet to the kingdom as well. It is not yet consummated, and for that we await the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that at that time, there will be the resurrection of the dead. There will be a recreation, a renewing of this fallen cosmos. There will be final judgment, and all men will be separated unto an eternal life or an eternal death. And it is that not yet part of the kingdom that Jesus teaches his disciples in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here, look there.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Jesus speaks of the time in which his disciples will long for his return, warning them not to be enticed by false messiahs and by unbiblical hopes, unbiblical eschatologies. He claims, however, first before these days, he will have to suffer. So too, as we'll see this morning, we will be called likewise to embrace the cross in our discipleship during this present time. In verse 26, where we resume this morning our exposition, Jesus continues to teach us on the matters of the second coming. Let's read the passage that we will consider this morning at verse 26 to verse 37. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, Lord, where? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. We're going to consider these verses under four headings this morning. First, in verse 26 to verse 32, we see careless disregard. And then in verse 33, a call to discipleship. Then in verse 34 to 36, cleavage and division. And then in verse 37, cursed damnation. So let's look first of all at the matter of careless disregard in verse 26 to verse 32. We're told in these verses that Jesus will return to a world which has extensively ignored the gospel and is preoccupied and distracted with the things of this age. On the day when Christ returns, men will be engaged in their everyday, normal, mundane activities. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, and for most unpreparedly, the Son of Man will return and be revealed at the second coming. Jesus here points us to two illustrations in redemptive history where these kind of things have already occurred. And the first in verse 26 to verse 27 is Noah. And then after that, we learn of Lot with a particular emphasis on the example of Mrs. Lot. Now notice this language of the days and the day. In verse 26, we read of the days of the Son of Man. We read that in verse 22. The day is His second coming. But in verse 26, the days have to do with the period of His reign. Then likewise also in verse 30, the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Again, His second coming. So there is the day at which He will be revealed in the second coming, but there are the days in which He presently reigns. And that's the period of history in which we now live, because the Son of Man is on His throne. We saw that last week in the Daniel 7, 13, 14 passage. We see that in the New Testament repeatedly, where we're told in the epistles that Jesus has now been exalted upon the throne of God. We see that depicted for us in Revelation 5 especially. But here we see, living during the days of the Son of Man, we are yet awaiting the day of the Son of Man. The analogy is made with the days of Noah in verse 26. Now remember what we're taught by Moses in Genesis 6 and 7, the time that led up to the event of the flood. Jesus says, study that text and consider the situation, because that's the same as it will be prior to the coming of Christ. What do we know of that time? Well, we know that Noah built an ark. We know that the animals, amazingly, migrated two by two to the place where the ark was. And we know that Noah was a preacher. How do we know that? Because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Regardless of Noah's life, regardless of the supernatural events surrounding that life, and regardless of the proclamation that Noah made as a preacher, only his family believed in him and believed the word that he brought, heeding the warnings that he was given from God. By and large, people went about life as usual while Noah was building his ark. They were eating and drinking. They were just tending to their health and their physical needs. They were marrying and being given in marriage. They were occupied with their family life. They were giving their daughters in marriage, and they were having children, and they were looking forward to having grandchildren, and they were just enjoying the blessings of marriage and family. And they did that until, notice the singular, the day. that Noah entered into the ark, and then the flood came and brought upon them total destruction, as we read in Genesis 7, 21 to 23. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. It was the day, right up until the day that Noah entered into the ark, life was being lived as usual. And then it began to rain. And it continued to rain. And the heavens opened, because the way in which things were structured at that time is different from what we presently know. There was a firmament, a watery canopy that encircled the globe. And that canopy opened. And the rain and the water from the heavens and the floodgates from beneath began to open up. And in the course of the one day, there was a total destruction. Jude would have us understand that the type that, rather, Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 to 7, would have us understand that we're to look at the flood and see there a picture, a type of the destruction that will come on the day of Jesus' return in final judgment. In that event that is yet to come, the earth will not be cleansed and judged by water, but rather by fire. When Jesus speaks of Noah in Matthew chapter 24, reading at verse 38, he talks in this way: "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." And then he says, "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." He adds here, they did not understand. What was it that they didn't understand? They didn't understand what Noah was talking about. They didn't understand Noah's preaching as a preacher of righteousness. They didn't understand how Noah was living his life, building this ark. They couldn't comprehend a man who was spending his present days fixated upon a future event that no one had ever experienced before. Jesus says that's the way it will be in the day of the Lord. The waters came, and it was as they were being swept away that then they began to understand what it was that Noah was saying. Do you remember the pictures that were taken in December of 2004 in the tsunami? I remember those pictures of people in the hotels that were by the shore, and you saw this wall of water come in, and they were literally swept away. And the water just didn't stop. It just kept on coming. And I remember seeing pictures of being taken from the balconies of the city, and furniture and cars and people clinging to the tops of the cars being literally swept down the street, and they were swept away. In Genesis 6, it wasn't a wave that swept them away. It was entire engulfing. It was a flood. The word in the Greek for flood is kataklysmos. We get the word cataclysm from that flood. It is a sudden, overwhelming, cataclysmic destruction. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Then, in verse 28 to verse 29, the Lord points us to the example of Lot. And again, remembering what Moses teaches in Genesis 19, we ought to reflect upon how was it during the time leading up to the destruction of Lot. Now, Jesus doesn't mention it here, but Lot also, you remember, was a preacher of sorts. He at least preached to his sons-in-law, and they laughed at him. They thought he was a clown. They thought he was only joking. When he attempted to speak to the citizens, they told him, you know something, Lot? We've never really liked you. Even though you had a place at the gate of the city, evidently taking some role of leadership, had some sort of civil role, they told him, we've never liked you. We've never respected you. We've just put up with you. It was only his wife and two daughters that escaped. And that, after the angels literally grabbed him and pulled him out. And what were they doing during the day, that day? Remember, it was the dawning of the morning. What were people preparing to do? What had they just been doing the day before? They were eating and drinking. They were engaged in business. They were buying and they were selling. They were planting and they were building. The same kind of thing that we see depicted by the parable of the rich fool, who wonders, what am I going to do with all of my surplus? I'll build a bigger barn. And he says to himself, what? Eat and drink and be merry. Look at that 401k. This, eat, drink, and be merry. And the scripture says, you fool, your soul is going to be required of you this very night, on the very day. Now, that kind of excuse making, being preoccupied with the things that otherwise are mundane and normal, we've seen that already when in Luke chapter 14, if you turn there, verse 18, you remember the invitation to the banquet and to the dinner is given. And what was said by way of excuse for not coming to the table? But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. They have been given in marriage. They are buying and selling. They are eating and drinking. They're just preoccupied with the things of this present age. In Jude, verse 7, we're told that the flood, and rather here specifically, the destruction of Sodom, is indeed, again, like the flood, a type and picture of the coming judgment. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. We're to look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're to understand that there is a historic precedent for the things that Jesus tells us that will transpire on the day that he returns. There is the flood, and there is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in Jude, he makes mention of the sexual immorality and the strange flesh, the perversion of homosexuality. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 17, doesn't mention the sins of those who are swept away. He simply describes them in the normal rhythms and patterns of day-to-day living. In fact, he does it in such a way that you almost get into a rhythmic way of the way in which he talks. Joel Green says that you see 2 series of verbs which are in staccato fashion, without conjunctions, no ands, to interrupt the cadence described in the rhythmic repetition of the activities of everyday life, that are suddenly interrupted by something quite exceptional and cataclysmic. God's judgment breaks inescapable, surprisingly, abruptly, into the mundane of life. It's almost as if Jesus patterns his words to sort of imitate the cadence of life. It's just, it's just moving along, regular and normal, and just in a rhythmic sort of pattern of normality. And it is not that here is a people who are caught while they are engaged in extreme patterns of sin. In fact, what they're said to be doing is not sinful at all. It's the arena in which we as Christians are to demonstrate our faith in God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10:31. They're eating and they're drinking. We eat and we drink too. And we're to do that for the glory of God. It's not that they are engaged in such wicked, heinous things that the judgment comes upon them. They're engaged in the good things of common grace. Their labor, their families, the maintenance of their own health. The problem is, they're so preoccupied with such things that they don't understand. And they cannot factor into their life the idea that they are living on the precipice of judgment. William Hendrickson observes, "But when the soul becomes entirely wrapped up in them, these mundane things of life, so that matters such as these become ends in themselves, and spiritual tasks are neglected, they are no longer a blessing, but have become a curse. They evidence gross materialism, false security, and often cold selfishness." I.H. Marshall describes them as indicted of what he calls culpable nonchalance. There's an ignorance. There's a lack of preparation. Patterns of life that are normal, and in fact, we could say good by means of common grace things, suddenly, unexpectedly, lightning and the coming of Christ. What were you doing on Tuesday, September 11th, 2001? Where were you? We were just about the normal activities of your life. I was in a car with a fellow pastor traveling up to a ministerial meeting, and my wife called. By the time we got to that meeting, that would have been a normal, regular fraternal meeting turned into an emergency prayer meeting. What were you doing that day? Working? Getting kids off to school? Going to the gym, just going about life as it was normally lived. Well, that's the way people will be living on the day that Christ returns. And Jesus says, I want you to look particularly at one particular individual in this scene in Genesis 19 on the destruction of Sodom. And he says, remember the example of Mrs. Lot. She, in chapter 19, verse 16 and 17 of Genesis, was told explicitly, do not look back. It was very hard to take the Lot family out of Sodom. You remember Lot lingering while the sun is rising. And the angels, I'm sure they must have been looking at one another going, this is really curious. The Son of God is going to save these people. Having to grab them and pull them out. And they begin their... And you remember Lot, he makes this negotiation. You know, can I go to Zoar? It's just a little thing. It's just a little place. And that's the way he lived his life. Can I just make this little compromise? Can we just cut a little deal here? That's the way he lived his life. And he runs with his wife and daughters. Evidently, he's at the head of the pack. What a wonderful protector. And his wife behind him, we're told, turns around. And she is engulfed in the sulfur and the burning brimstone that is raining from heaven in what evidently is an earthquake volcano event. And she stops and immediately she's overwhelmed and the minerals harden, she turns into a pillar of salt. And Jesus goes from there, having told us about Mrs. Lot, and he says, don't be like the Lot family. They lingered. They wanted to go back in and take something with them, some memento with them. They wanted to have a keepsake with them. You ever ask yourself, what is it, if my house was on fire, that I would be sure I would grab to take with me before I ran out of the house? Jesus is saying, there's no time for that. There's no time for that. Your response to the coming of Christ has to be decisive. It has to be absolutely thorough, and it has to be a response and a decision that says, there's nothing that I am taking with me, for I forsake all. And if you're not prepared on that day, Jesus says, you won't have time to prepare. You won't have time to prepare. Notice again in verse 30, on that day, so too, that day when the Son of Man will be revealed. The rain came in Noah's time on a certain day. The fire fell on a certain day at Sodom. And so too, on a certain day, Jesus will be revealed. Now, the New Testament calls the return of Christ a revelation in several places. I cited them for you in your notes, 1 Corinthians 1:7, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:7, and 1 Peter 4:13. What is it that will be revealed on that day? In Romans 8:18, glory will be revealed. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will be revealed. In 2 Thessalonians 2:6 through 8, the man of lawlessness be revealed. The word revelation is apocalypto. You get the English apocalypse, which is actually the title of the last book of the Bible. The revelation is the apocalypse. And what that is an unveiling. It's the pulling back of the curtain, if it will, to make clear that which has already been, but is now being revealed and now being displayed. And with revelation, with this new act in redemptive history, we're right to expect that the pattern of previous acts in redemptive history will hold true for this future act. With the acts of God in redemptive history, there are words. So too, we can but expect that with the revelation of Jesus Christ, there will be words, and we will know what we now hold by faith, what we now see by faith. We will see the exalted Lord revealed in the splendor of His glory. But Jesus says, until that day, by and large, it'll be just the same as it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Oh, and remember Mrs. Lot. What will God do leading up to the time of the return of Christ? He'll send men preachers. But by and large, men will be too preoccupied with the good things of God's common grace blessings. By and large, they won't be understanding or giving attention to the words of warning and appeal because they're caught up with eating and drinking and family and business and labor. And that's not so bad, is it? Think of someone in your family who doesn't attend church. One of your friends. I imagine if they're one of your friends, that they may be unconverted, but you're not hanging out with out and out criminal types. But they're not here with you in church, are they? What are they doing right now? Right now. What are they doing right now? Do you envision them robbing a bank? Do you envision them murdering someone? No. You envisioning them doing okay stuff? Going for a walk? Getting ready to eat? Making a phone call for a business appointment next week? Getting ready to watch somebody do something with inflated or deflated balls? They're just not here because they're out committing heinous crimes. They're just doing other stuff. They're just preoccupied with the things of this age. It's what Jesus told us in Luke 16. Remember in verse 13, no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon requires your time. And mammon doesn't always present itself to you in the form of wicked, heinous sin. It just presents itself to you in the form of that which preoccupies you and leaves no time, energy, nor interest for the things of God. Remember, what is the paradigmatic parable? What is that parable that gives structure to how we are to understand Jesus' teachings? It's the parable of the soils. And we are here thinking about those categorized under the thorny soil. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go their way, they're choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Their energies, their interests, their affections are all spent. They can't give themselves to concentrated prayer because their mental energy has already been spent in worry. They can't give themselves to investing in good works and ministry because they're investing in the work of the labor and business and those things that take up time. They may very well know passages of Scripture. They may very well be part of a church. But the fruit just doesn't seem to be maturing. We read earlier in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke in verse 34, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. It is on a day that these things will transpire. And it is on that day that it will be made evident who has been living for mammon and who has been living so as to be prepared for the return of Christ." Now, Jesus says that when he returns, most people are going to be totally oblivious to the things of God. Careless disregard. They'll be devoted to their pleasures. They're wrapped up in the concerns of their family and their business, tending to their physical health. Jesus warns us, can't serve mammon. He warns us of thorny soil. Likewise, says Joel Green, Jesus warns his followers about the dangers of the period before the end. This will be a time when life will be easily occupied with the everyday, and the urgency of faith will easily be replaced with laxity. It will be very easy in the days leading to the second coming to become careless. Careless disregard. Secondly, verse 33. "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." This is a call to discipleship. Remember Mrs. Lot. What is she doing? She turns around. She's looking at her life that she loves in Sodom, and it's all going up in flames. That's what she really loved the most. That's what she really served. That's what indeed she's worshiping, her life in Sodom. And she turns and she looks because she wishes she could keep it, but she can't. And her heart is still there. And on that day, she turns and she's swamped in the burning sulfur and becomes a pillar of salt. And Jesus has put that image in front of us and then says to us, "Follow me and be my disciples. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it." Earlier in chapter 9, verse 62, he said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." But the context of the call of discipleship is different now. Back in chapter 9, we were still at the beginning of the journey. We were launching off into this into this journey. But now we're getting nearer to the end of the journey. And not only that, Jesus is talking about the very end, the day of the return of the Son of Man. We're to learn, brethren, that the call of discipleship will extend right up until the day when Christ returns. Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon on this text called Lot's Wife, Almost Saved. She got out of the city. She was almost saved. She turned around. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, ignorance falls from the very gate of the celestial city, knocking on the door, and he drops right into hell, right from the gate. Almost saved. Right up until the end, the night before Jesus is crucified, he says to his disciples in John 12:25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." On the day before you die, Jesus is still calling you to discipleship. And on the day when he returns, he is still calling you to discipleship. We are called to be disciples all the way to the end. Phil Ryken says, when we let go of what earth has to offer, we gain what only heaven has to give. Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We need to understand, brethren, that life confronts us with a very costly decision that all of us make. A very costly decision that all of us make. If you follow Christ, it will cost you your life in this present world, and you will suffer in this present age. If you follow Mammon, it will cost you your life in the world to come, and you will suffer eternity in hell. It will cost you, one way or the other. Count the cost. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For monetary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, says Paul. What's the value of this passing present age compared to the value of the eternal kingdom of God? And it's in this context of the coming of Christ and the impending judgment that Jesus says, you're to be my disciples, and you're to be my disciples right up until the very day that I return. We look thirdly at verse 34 to 36. Having seen extensive careless disregard and this call to discipleship, there is now thirdly cleavage and division. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other will be left. Now when John the Baptist was preaching, he profiled the coming Christ as having a winnowing fork in his hand and sifting and separating the wheat from the chaff. When old Simeon in the temple took the infant Jesus into his hands, he prophesied and said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel." There is a separation that will occur because this child has been born. And Paul tells us concerning the ministry of preaching, likewise, a separation. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? The Word of God brings about a cleavage and a division, and it divides and separates men. Those being saved unto life, those perishing unto death. But in the day-to-day activities of life that Jesus is describing here, believers are living just the same kind of life as unbelievers are. It's not until the judgment comes, it's not until Christ returns that the separation is made so distinctive. Now, verse 36, you may have brackets around it like I have in mine, my Bible. And that is because in the oldest manuscripts of the copies of the Gospel of Luke, this verse was not found in the text. You can find this verse in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 40. So it is not an unbiblical passage. When it is included together with the other two references to the two in bed and the two at the grinding mill, now we have two in the field, I.H. Marshall comments, the original picture is of a farmer and his wife still in bed while the members of the household are beginning their daily tasks. The grinding of meal for each day's fresh breaking of bread was done just before the dawn. The passage refers to the time just before dawn when some people are still asleep and others are up early to perform their tasks. The point is the separation which between closely related people. So here's the image that this commentator says. On the day of Christ, life looks pretty well normal as the sun is just about to dawn on this farming home where there are two people in bed. And the ladies are already up and about their business of preparing the daily bread at the grind. And the men are out getting ready to work in the field. And you can't tell the difference between them spiritually. They're all occupied with the day-to-day things of life. But suddenly one is taken and the other is left. Now the word taken is paralambano. It could be either taken for judgment or taken for salvation. It's ambiguous, but it's used in John 14:13, where Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. And he uses paralambano. I will take you or receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So when Jesus comes, he takes his people to himself. The same is taught in Mark 13:27, he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So Jesus tells us that right up until the very point of his return, men will be going about life as usual, and Christians themselves will be embedded in the regular, everyday activities of life. But there is a separation. And often within a man's own household, just as in Matthew 10:34-36, quoting from Micah 7:6, Jesus says a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Suddenly, the separation will occur. A husband will remain, the wife will be taken. Two at that one workstation, one is gone, the other is left. You see, the Christians have not quit their jobs and are now clustered together on top of some mountain somewhere waiting for Christ to return. There have been events like that where false messiahs have told people that they need to sell everything and let's go up and we'll wait for the coming of Christ up in a mountain. That was the mindset that was evidently part of the Thessalonian church, that people were not working because they had got so caught up with the prospect of the return of Christ. What are the Christians doing? They're going about their regular life. They're living in their families. They're engaged in their workplace. But the final separation is made, as the title says, in our sermon, on the day that Christ returns. Well, that leaves us verse 37. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. And I've entitled this fourth head, Cursed Damnation. In verse 20, the Pharisees ask, when? Here, the disciples ask, where? Now, there's different interpretations as to the meaning of Jesus' rather curious answer. Most commentators see the disciples saying, "Lord, where will this final judgment happen?" And they say Jesus' answer is basically, "Gentlemen, it'll be obvious to you. It'll be obvious where the carcass is, as where a carcass is when you see the vultures swirling around it. You know that there's someone dead or something dead beneath those swirling vultures." J.C. Ryle thinks that the vultures are the angels who have come at the end of the age to separate the wheat from the chaff and gather them into barns, as Jesus says in Matthew 13:49. I don't know how the angels will be feel about being compared to vultures. They're pretty ugly little creatures. I want to offer an interpretation. I extend this to you. I found nobody else interpreting the passage the way I'm going to now present to you. And that is that I see this language of birds swirling over a carcass as the language of covenant curse. You remember in chapter 15 of Genesis where Abraham was told to take animals and birds and to separate their carcasses, and he was waiting then for the Lord who would come to make covenant commitment to him. And before the Lord came, what first came? All the birds of prey that were swirling around, and Abraham had to swipe them away. They were threats to God's covenant purposes with Abraham. And in four verses in the prophet of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7:33, 16:4, 19:7, 34:20, the curse upon God's people is threatened with this language: "I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." The idea of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, that first generation who, because of their unbelief, did not enter into God's rest, as we read in our consecutive reading in Hebrews 3 this today, they died mainly with their carcasses lying on the surface of the ground. It's hard to bury someone in sand. Even if you get them covered, the wind is eventually going to expose them once again, and the birds of prey will be swirling. I believe that this is language of damnation. This is language of curse. That the disciples could be asking, "Lord, where will this separation occur?" And Jesus' answer is, where God's curse will fall upon those who've been left behind. Those who have been slated for God's judgment. Well, what do we take away from this study of verses 26 to 37? Indeed, the study from verse 20 to verse 37. What do we take away from this teaching? We're going to continue to examine life lived prior to the second coming in the next eight verses of chapter 18. But what is it that Jesus would have us understand? He warns us in verse 21 and verse 23 against false expectations. We are vulnerable to deceptive claims concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are those who have taught and who continue to teach. In fact, many were convinced and were expectant that the launching of this nation would in fact be the fulfillment of the expectation that they would be able to establish the kingdom of God in such a way that by the time the Christ returned, that a golden age of a millennial sort of kingdom would already be established by the church, and that men would be living in a culture of extensive social peace and lawful righteousness. And that's the vision for what Winthrop called the city set upon the hill as they came in to launch the experiment now known as the United States of America. Ronald Reagan, of course, reignited that expectation. How's that working for you? I don't see Jesus returning to a society that is extensively characterized by social peace and legal justice and righteousness. I don't see that to be characteristic of what you would say Sodom was in the day of Lot. or how the world is described in the days of Noah. In fact, we'll see, God willing, next week in verse 8, Jesus asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? It's better to expect that the people of God are being called to persevere in the midst of a climate in which their message and their Lord is extensively ignored, neglected, seen as largely irrelevant. A situation in which they will, if not be just ignored, they will be disliked, disdained, and even on occasions more intensely persecuted. It'll be like the days of Lot, even in the city of Sodom, where despite Abraham's pleadings with the Lord that if there be 50, if there be 10, if there be 20, you know, rather 10, and he ends up at 10, if he pleads, if there be but just 10 righteous. No, there's not even 10 righteous. And the ones that are the righteous, Lot's righteous soul being vexed, he's in such a sad state of spiritual vitality. It makes me concerned, brethren. It makes me concerned. It's so easy to become lax. It's so easy to have our energies dissipated so that when we come to the things of God, we just don't have the energy. It's not because we're out there committing crimes. It's because we're seeking our health and our well-being. It's because we're seeking the good of our families. It's because we're giving our time to building and planting and buying and selling. And all of those things are part of God's good common grace for us. We're supposed to be embedded within the normal everyday life of this present age. Now, there are biblical indicators that we've entered into the last days. And when Jesus comes, I believe that it will be evident, manifest. We'll learn later in the Gospel of Luke that there will be signs and manifest in the change of the cosmos, in catastrophic convulsions of cosmic disturbances, and the dead being raised, and men coming to stand before Christ in judgment. But up until that event, life just seems to be going on as it's always gone on. And in the meantime, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The word is going forth through the foolishness of preaching. The people of God are gathering in that often weak and laughable thing called the church. This gathering of nobodies. And God is continuing to supernaturally work grace and transformation in the lives of His people, being empowered by the Spirit. And we'd like to think, you know, wouldn't we be a lot more successful if God were just to display some really great work of power and just really astonish people and compel them to believe? Brethren, He's done that already. Jesus Christ is risen. And as the rich man had to be told, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you're not even going to believe if God raises someone from the dead. You say, Lord, please, you know, why don't you just do it my way? Give me something. Give me a sign. Why don't you just do it my way? Come now. I think you're late. I think you're tardy. I think you're delaying too long. Brethren, we have to relinquish that arrogant, demanding spirit upon the Lord. And we need to come to Him and say, Lord, of what have You given me that I might live by faith and persevere? And in great measure, what He's going to say is, I've given You my words. Believe me? You trust me? Where will you be on that day? Are you prepared? You won't have time to prepare on that day. You're not going to have time when you begin to see the convulsion of the cosmic order to run back into the house and grab that memento. It's all going up in flames. Are we living in the days of Noah? the days of Lot? What do you think? Is Jesus talking about that which is relevant to us? Could it be that things such as our health and our family and our work can be so valuable to us, so important to us, that we neglect the things of the kingdom? And the horizon of our life is lived within the course and compass of this present age. And we know and we believe, but the engagement is somewhat lax. And we can so easily get distracted from what is the true and what is the real communion that God has given to us by His Spirit with the risen Christ. We can so easily fill our lives up with such good things that there's no more room for the excellent. So our prayer as we conclude this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9 through 11. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice, until when? The day. Until the day of Christ. Let's be His disciples, brethren, right up until that day. And let us be faithful to pursue that which is excellent, so that we will be prepared as we continually pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.